can take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Last time I said that we would make some comments on the last two verses of Romans chapter 8 because I think it's worth taking a look at that, and it really does set the stage for Romans chapter 9. So perhaps I would do better by reading 8:38 through 9:5. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, and we thank you so much that you inspired the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit and had him pen these words which were in accordance with your will, that we might understand things that are most essential. And certainly we would agree that Martin Luther was right when he said that in the Romans the clearest gospel of all is presented. And so we have had it our privilege in these several months to look in this wonderful epistle of Paul to the Romans, where the gospel is clearly laid out. And we have seen it, and our hearts have been moved with thanksgiving for what you've done in our behalf. And our hearts have not only been moved in thanksgiving, but also we've been moved to serve. We want to serve you. We want to show you our appreciation for what you've done in all these things by living faithfully for you. So I pray that the Spirit of God would have his way here today, opening our hearts and minds once again to understand the Scriptures, to make the appropriate application, to live that which we learn. And we know that if we do that, Jesus will be glorified in our lives. And I pray that that would happen. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 38, what Paul has done is he's picked up the theme from 35b. This is 8:35. Idea of violent death comes through in the word sword there. And he makes that plain in 36, where he says, just as it is written, for your sake, King James English here, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Then he gives us that encouraging word in 37. He says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. But in 38 again, he returns to the theme of death. He simply picks up with it and builds on it. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, etc., will be able to separate us from the love of God. So he picks up with the concept of death. Now, some people think that death is a terrible threat, and it is the last enemy, and it certainly is the ultimate threat to unbelieving men, because no matter what they do, what they accomplish, how lofty their goals, how successful they are in attaining those goals, the whole business is always interrupted by death in due course, because it is appointed unto man once to die. And of course, after that, the judgment. Somebody has said, and I think accurately so, it can be said of all men everywhere, men, women, and boys and girls, all of us are on a relentless march toward death. And there is nothing on the horizon, apart from the Scriptures now, there is nothing on the horizon that can change that. So death is an enemy. It is an enemy of man, and it is the last enemy. And we can be thankful to God today that he has overcome even that enemy in Jesus, so that Paul can confidently say that death is not a threat to us in our relationship to Jesus. Now, he says that he's convinced of something. There's one Greek concept that is useful here, and it shows up in the word convinced. He says, I am convinced here, and that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. And I can illustrate this by putting a series of dots which are in the past from my perspective, which have reached a point of conclusion and have lingering results. So here's the process, and here's the conclusion, and here are the lingering results. Can you read that? Well, not very well, I guess, but there it is anyway. And Paul says, I'm convinced. It's a perfect tense verb here. Now, I think that this is something to which Paul had to come. I'm not sure he completely understood this on the road to Damascus that day, and that bright light shone. I'm not sure he grasped all of this. But through learning, his education in the Arabian desert and so forth, directly being taught by Jesus himself through direct revelation. He says he didn't receive his gospel from man, wasn't taught it, but he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So after he was saved on the road to Damascus, there were several months, even a few years of instruction, where this concept that we have been talking about here of no separation became clear to Paul. And that was a process for him, which reached a point, and now he says, I stand convinced of this fact. I'm persuaded. I'm certain that what I'm telling you is true. And I'm glad he said that, because he got his revelation from the highest possible source. He didn't get it from Dallas Seminary or Miami Christian College or Calvary or Grace. Sorry about that. You Grace students are going to Grace College over here. He got it directly from Jesus. And these are facts. These are truths that we can rely on. We can bank on it, if you will. Paul says, I stand convinced that even this awful enemy out here, death itself, can't really threaten us in our relationship with God. Now he has several things here that he puts together. Death or life? And it doesn't make any difference, as far as Paul is concerned, which side of the grave you're on. Whether you're on the life side of the grave, if you're a believer, if you're on the life side of the grave, there's nothing out there that can threaten you. Nothing in this life that can threaten your relationship to God. And there is nothing in death or on the other side of the grave that can threaten you in your relationship to God. The love of God is not in the slightest affected by whether you are yet in the state of life or in the state of physical death. Your relationship is secure. Then he brings in angels and principalities. Now, I think we readily recognize that he's talking about spirit entities, spirit beings. And I would say that there is never a time in Scripture where angel is used referring to a demon. He's talking about good angels here when he says, not even good angels from heaven have it within their power to separate you from the love of God. Now, why would he say such a thing? Is there any danger that some angel from heaven might attempt such a thing? Well, I don't think so, but this is not the first time that Paul has employed angels from heaven in a sense which might be potentially dangerous to the believer. Listen to these words. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's what Paul said to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 8. Now, he did not mean to imply that there was a possibility that an angel from heaven would come to the Galatian church and say, Paul was wrong in that gospel he preached, and here's the true gospel. He was so certain that his gospel was the correct one that he said, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let that one be accursed. So He's not saying that angels are involved in working contrary to the plans of God, but he's just saying, in your wildest imaginations, in your wildest conception, if it were somehow possible that an angel, even an angel from heaven, could work contrary to God's plan, it wouldn't threaten you, because nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's what he's trying to say. Now, principalities is a word that is used of spiritual entities as well. And it is used in a possibly good sense over in Colossians 1:16, certainly in a bad sense in Ephesians 6:12. And I think that he probably has in mind the bad sense here, so that he is thinking probably of the demon world. Demons were once angels in heaven, but chose to rebel with Satan, to try to usurp the position that God had, to take over his throne, to be God, if you will, and they were put down. And now these evil spirits, these bad angels, roam the world, working contrary to the plans of God. And I think we have to be aware that demons are out there and that they are continuing to do evil. And we ought to be on guard against them. As Paul says in Ephesians 6 and other places, we're warned about the real danger that comes to the believer from the demon world. But there's one thing that a demon cannot do. He cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. He cannot do that. I don't care how miserable you succumb to his deceptions, his schemes, and you wind up failing in the Christian life and so forth, and this does happen. Your relationship is secure, and that's what Paul wants us to know here. Principalities are not a threat to our relationship to God. Well, so there's nothing in the spirit world that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in life, nothing in death. Now he says things present. And the other half of it, things to come. Things to come. I'm not writing the whole thing out for time interest. Now, what he's saying here is that there's nothing in time that can separate you from the love of God. Now, there's no threat to you in history, obviously. So, is there anything out there presently, today, that might, just might, be a threat to my relationship with God? The answer is, there's nothing out there. Well, is there anything yet to come that might threaten my relationship to God? And Paul says, there's nothing yet to come. You are secure. Nothing in the spirit world. Nothing in time. Nothing in our state of life or death. And then he moves on, and he says, nor powers. Well, I don't know exactly what he had in mind there. And I would say there's nothing in terms of demon power, but there's nothing in terms of man power either that can threaten me. There's no ruler here on the earth anywhere that can separate me from the love of God. There just isn't any power out there greater than God's, the judge who has declared me righteous. There's no power that can reverse it. Then he says, height nor depth. And what he's really saying here is there is no location that is a threat to my relationship with God. So he said, nothing in death or life, nothing in the spirit world, nothing in time, nothing in location that can threaten my relationship to God. And then he sums the whole business up by saying, nor any other created thing. Now, he's just saying here, let your mind wander. Think of any potential danger, any potential force that you can imagine in your wildest dreams. Whatever it is, it's in the universe. It is something created. And Paul says there's nothing out there that God has made, and God has made everything. Through him, all things have been made. You can check the whole creation, and there is no source out there that can threaten you in your relationship to God. He said, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, often when we think of God's love, we think of Jesus. And that's okay. That's right. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we see Jesus on the cross, And we think of the love of God and Jesus dying there in our place. And sometimes when we think of God the Father, however, we're not as prone to think of His love. We think of Him as being more in the position as judge, and we emphasize His transcendent attributes, His almighty power, and we think also of His holy character. And sometimes we think of the Father and we withdraw just a little bit in the interest of His Son, because we're more likely to see love in Jesus than we are to see love in God. And yet Paul informs us of the love of God in verse 39. None of these things are going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it was God who loved the world and gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. God is love. God is more than love, but God is love, and Paul wants us to know it. So God loved us, sent His Son in our place. We have believed in His Son. The Father has declared us righteous, and we are secure. Now that's what Paul is saying in this passage. And some of his readers, probably not the majority, but some of his readers may well have been Jewish readers. And the question that is now going through their minds is, hey, Paul, what about Israel? What about Israel? Weren't they God's chosen nation in the Old Testament? And isn't it true, Paul, that now God has set Israel aside to begin to call out for Himself from among the Gentiles a people for His name? Now, I thought you said, Paul, when God made His choices that they were secure and that there was no threat. But now you tell me, aren't you saying this, Paul, that God has somehow set aside the nation of Israel to go to the Gentiles? Now, how does that fit? Where is the security in that, would be the question. And Paul is not afraid of questions. And some of us are, but he wasn't. And Paul then sets out in these three great chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to explain to us what God is doing with regard to the nation Israel as opposed to or in conjunction with Gentiles. What is God doing? What is His plan? And what about Paul? Has he too abandoned his own people, the Jews, to go to the Gentiles? And how can he explain that? And no doubt these accusations and these objections came regularly to the Apostle Paul for having, in their view, abandoned Israel for the Gentiles. And they didn't make any sense to the Jews, and it was probably a problem also to believing Jews who were actually saved. What about our people? What about the nation Israel? And what Paul does here in Romans 9, 1 through 5, is he exposes his own heart concerning the nation Israel. It's a very personal thing. And sometimes we feel like we're eavesdropping when we read him. We feel like we've picked up a letter that was a very personal letter, and we're reading things that really weren't intended for us, but they were intended for us. And he wants us to know about Israel. He wants us to know about his own heart with regard to the nation Israel. And so I have entitled this message, which I won't get through all these verses to be sure, The Ultimate Price. The Ultimate Price. What was the ultimate price? Well, in a nutshell, Paul said this: if it meant the salvation of Israel, I would be prepared to go to hell that they might go to heaven. Well, that's an interesting thing. Martin Marty, a man with two first names apparently, Martin Marty, a chronicler of American religious trends and professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School, by the way, a very liberal institution, says, and by the way, Martin Marty does not even believe there is such a place as hell, and he would agree with those who teach that there is no such place and so forth. And he says basically that most people are on his side. Most people don't believe that there is such a place as hell. He says, quote, if people really believed in hell, they wouldn't be watching basketball or even the TV preachers. They'd be out rescuing people. That if people really believed that unbelievers, when they died, were going to go into a place of fire to be tormented day and night forever, he says, if people really believed that, the people that believed it would be out doing everything in their power to rescue people from that terrible fate. Well, I would ask you a question. And some of these questions that I've written down here are convicting, I guess. They even bother me. Can people tell that you believe in hell from the way you act? Well, I tell you, they could certainly tell by observation that the Apostle Paul did believe in such a place. And in our portion today, he bears his heart's emotions to us with regard to his fellow Jews, how he longed for their salvation. In fact, he was willing to pay the ultimate price that they might be saved. In verses 1 and 2 in this section, we have Paul's condition of heartfelt grief against the backdrop in verses 3 through 5 of Israel's condition of privilege before God, after which, or in which, they rejected God. And it boggled his mind that they would do such a thing. Against that tremendous list of privileges that they had. By the way, with regard to the Apostle Paul and his heartfelt desire that the Jew would be saved, even being willing to go to hell, if that's what it took, that they might be saved, I would say that his life made it very plain that was really true. Because you see, if you follow him around on his missionary journeys, he'd go from town to town and from city to city. And when he arrived in a town, what he would do is he would go find the synagogue, the place of Jewish worship where the law was read and these privileges that he lists for us in 4 and 5. Those privileges would be reiterated in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Paul would go in the synagogue and he would convincingly, from the Old Testament now, the New Testament not having yet been completed, he would convincingly preach from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. And you know what would happen, right? I mean, these people would become so angry that they would want to put Paul to death. And the persecutions that he lists for us over in 2 Corinthians toward the end of the epistle there, those awful things that he lists, the things that he went through, were things for the most part that he endured in order to try to reach the Jew about whom he cared so deeply. And the scenario would go like this. He would come in there and preach Christ. They would become angry. And there would be questions exchanged. And then the volume of voices would begin to rise. And the people would rise up and throw him out. There would always be, it seems to me, in most cases, a few of the Jews that would be persuaded, that would be convinced, man, this man is right. Jesus is the Messiah. And they would believe and be saved. So Paul would move out of the synagogue into the surrounding area, usually move into the work in a local household there with one of those saved Jews, or perhaps someone else who was saved. And he would move into that household, and it would be a little, kind of like a little headquarters for him. And then they would reach out to the Gentiles in the city. And several of the Gentiles would be saved, usually far more Gentiles were saved than were Jews. And there would be a local church started. And so you have the church at Corinth and the church at Ephesus and these various churches to which epistles were sometimes written at a later date. And a church would be started. Now the Jews over there in the synagogue didn't give up when Paul moved out into the surrounding district. What they usually did was they usually organized. And in some cases they'd even go downtown. And they would actually pay big bruisers to come in to inflict persecution on the apostle and force him out of town. And often he would leave these towns in duress under persecution, some cases beaten and so forth, some cases stoned, left for dead. But he would move out of that town, and the church in this awful environment of hostility would prosper, and people would be saved, and young believers would begin to get into the Word and begin to grow in grace. And they stand as a testimony, I think, to all time, for us and throughout eternity, of what God can do through a man who's committed to getting people saved. So I know that Paul cared about the Jew. Now, I don't know what I have done, or what perhaps you might have done if you had been in the same set of circumstances. What if you decided that the town of Fairbury needed a witness, and you went down there and began to go from wherever public place you could find and meet people and try to preach the gospel, and it wasn't long until persecution rose up against you and you were stoned and left for dead outside of the town? What would you have done? Would you go on down to Hebron, the next town down the road, and do the whole thing over again? Or would you wake up thankful that you're still alive and say, man, I'm never going to do that again? You know, I've learned my lesson. We got to be more tactful when we present the gospel, you know. But Paul understood what he was facing. When he went to a city, he almost knew what was going to happen ahead of time. He was going to face persecution. I'm telling you, he longed for the salvation of the Jews. And he was a Jew. He cared about these people. But some people doubted him. And they questioned him. And they wondered about his integrity. Did he really care about the Jews? Or was there some selfish motive? Was Paul getting some benefits that were not readily visible? Did he get some money from some sources that caused him to do some of these things? Did he really care? Well, some people were very skeptical, and certainly those in cities where he had not yet been would have been even more skeptical, not having seen the apostle, not having met him, not having watched him work. They might have been even more skeptical, because it's quite clear from Galatians 2, 7 to 8 and Acts 9, 15 that Paul was called to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. Peter was called to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. Obviously, there was some overlap in their work, as there naturally would be. Paul cared about the Jews and Peter cared about the Gentiles. And both of them had a role in getting members of the other group saved. Paul led many Jews to Christ, and we know that Peter led Gentiles to Christ. In fact, he was the first that God used to break the news that God had now opened up the door to the Gentiles, and that's the story of Cornelius over in the book of Acts. So both men had an interest in the other group, which was not their primary calling. Now, Paul had never been to Rome. He'd never been to Rome. These people, although he could name many, many names of people who were in Rome, Romans chapter 16, he does that. He had never been there himself. And so it's possible that among the Jews there in Rome, there was even more skepticism about what his real motives were than in other cities. And so he wants to convince these people that he really cares. And sometimes we use the same kind of language as Paul employs here in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying very plainly here, I know there's going to be some skepticism out there. Some people out there are going to be doubtful about what I'm about to say. He doesn't get into it immediately. He's preparing the soil. And, you know, a lot of us could learn from this. Rather than just busting into a room and spilling everything at once, sometimes we ought to think before we talk, anticipate how it might be received, and prepare the soil a little bit. And tell people where we're coming from. Explain to them why we're saying what we're saying. Explain to them the motive of our hearts. And I think then when we came out with what we actually had planned on saying, that it will be better received. I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's preparing the soil. So he's anticipating the discussion of 9 through 11. He had anticipated it. We heard that read earlier. Some people had already been asked the question, hey, what about the Jew? What advantage has the Jew in chapter 3? What benefit? What is the benefit of circumcision? And he talks a little bit about it. He says, great in every respect, First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he knows he's going to have to discuss this thing at some point. Now he's ready to discuss it. And so he's answering the question here, what about Israel? Were they not God's chosen people who for some reason did not now seem to be God's focal point? How does that fit into God's plan? How does that talk about security and no separation? And has Paul himself, as I mentioned before, abandoned his own people for Christ and now for the Gentiles? But there's a definite connection between this section and the previous too, and I can't get into that today. I'll save that for next time. And Paul doesn't just start discussing something in chapter 9 having completely forgotten what he was just talking about in Romans 8. It's still there in his mind. And so he's going to get into some of that. Now, he has the positive thing here. He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. So believe me when I say what I'm going to say. Then he states it negatively. I'm not lying. So believe me when I say what I'm going to say. And he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. This is not just from some human perspective. I am in Christ. And I think he means by that also, I am under the control of Christ. I am abiding in Christ. Christ is controlling me. I am conformed to his image. You can count on what I'm about to say. And then there's this other testimony that he brings, and he says, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now the conscience, some people have said, let your conscience be your guide. Well, what is the conscience? It is that inner moral consciousness of what is right and what is wrong. By it, by our conscience, our thoughts either accuse us of wrongdoing or else defend us for doing that which is correct. Now what Paul is saying is here, my conscience is defending me. What I'm about to say is the truth. So his conscience is bearing him witness, is testifying together with his words that what he's saying is true. His conscience confirms in support of what he's about to say, that it is a fact. But the human conscience is not always a reliable guide. Did you know that? Your conscience can sometimes be misguided. So in the Bible, in addition to good consciences, there are evil consciences, consciences that are not working as God had designed. So there is a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:5. There is a pure conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. And on the other hand, there are defective consciences, which, as I said, don't work properly. There is the weak conscience that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 8:11. What is a weak conscience? A weak conscience is a conscience that readily condemns you for doing something that, in fact, wasn't wrong. That's a weak conscience. So you have people in that context eating meat, when Paul says it wasn't wrong to eat the meat, and yet their conscience said, this is wrong. And they felt guilty for eating meat that was really okay to eat. So that's a weak conscience, a conscience that condemns too soon, too sensitive. And then there are seared consciences, consciences that do not condemn when they ought to, consciences that are not sensitive. The nerve endings, if you will, have been scorched, and they are no longer sensitive to the pain of wrongdoing. That's 1 Timothy 4:2. The witness of Paul's conscience is accurate in our context because its witness takes place, and don't miss this, in the Holy Spirit. So his conscience is accurate, bearing him witness, because it is under the control of the Holy Spirit. So the conscience is a reliable guide only when it is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 2, very quickly, all I'm going to say is this. Now he doesn't tell us why he feels this way, but he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now I've already told you the answer. Why? It's about those Jews that aren't saved. But he says, I can't get away from this. In spite of my joy in the Holy Spirit and so forth, every time I think about the Jews, Paul says, I feel very, very sorry for them because I know where they're headed. And I have grief in my heart. I can't define a difference between sorrow and grief here. In the New Testament, the two words are used almost interchangeably. But I think he just uses both different words for emphasis. And I don't think that there's a difference in definition, although some fellows have tried, and I've got some of those notes jotted down here. If I were to say to you this morning, define for me the difference between sorrow and grief in English, you'd have quite a chore. And you'd say, well, sorrow is when you have grief, and grief is when you have sorrow. And so, you know, we're back to where we started. But we all know what we mean anyway, don't we? There's a sadness. There are. It speaks of emotional pain, hurt, and tears, that something was not as we had hoped it might be. And you think of this most often in connection with funerals, and perhaps it is appropriate there. We grieve, Paul says, but not as the rest who have no hope. We grieve, and we're not ashamed to grieve. It hurts when a loved one goes to be with the Lord, and that's okay. But there's a greater grief here that Paul's talking about. He's talking about that grief that occurred in his heart when he thought about Jews going into hell against the backdrop of those wonderful things. Well, we'll get into that next time. Pick up at 3. Israel's condition of privilege, and yet they rejected Christ. Well, we need to be reminded of Calvary. That's what Paul was thinking here. Jesus was willing to pay the price, and he himself is willing to pay the price, that people might be saved. Lead me to Calvary, number 124.